everyone else, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. I would not be surprised if you, like me, hadn't circled this particular chapter when we first set out to study this book. It was actually in January of 2019 that we began our study in Matthew's Gospel. It's almost 4 years. Now, granted, there was a six-month interruption with some cancer treatment that definitely got in the way, and a few other interruptions here and there. But I never thought that we would, you know, it'd be almost 4 years later and we'd be coming up on Matthew chapter 24. And I do think that we would all agree that a lot has changed in the world over these past 4 years. And likewise, I think that all of us would agree that it has changed for the worse. I mean, you think about so much of what has happened in this world. I mean, just in a span of 4 years. You know, of course, there was COVID. And there was all of the fallout from COVID, all of the lockdowns and the mandates, the missed weddings, the missed funerals, the division in the families, division among friends, division even in churches. So much devastation that took place because of COVID and the response to COVID. And you think about the riots that happened in the wake of George Floyd's killing, the destruction of communities and cities, and the rise of BLM and all of the outcry that was around it. And then you think about just the acceleration of trans ideology in the world. I mean, it's wild how it's just swept through our society, in every nook and cranny of it, in the military, in medicine, in education. It's everywhere. Billions spent on these surgeries now, every year, billions. And you see the ongoing acceleration of the attack on the family and on conservative values. How it's just absolutely everywhere, so that now people primarily identify themselves based upon their sexual identity. This is now the world we live in. Sex and sexual identity is how people actually define themselves. It's how they identify themselves in a world that has so much more. When there are so many ways that we can think about ourselves and identify ourselves, this is what it all sort of just narrows down to. And you think about the economy, where it was 4 years ago, where it is now. The inflation just absolutely out of the worst it's been in, what, 40 years? And then if that's not enough, the war in the Ukraine. So that now we are closer than we have ever been to a nuclear holocaust, literally where billions of people would be wiped out. Closer than we have ever been, and much closer than is actually being, you know, reported to us. I mean, this is the world we live in now. And that's just kind of the lowlights. We could all sprinkle in more and more. I mean, there is so much that has taken place over this time. And so, yes, I think we would all agree things have gotten much, much, much worse in the span of 4 years. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 24, to what is known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, just, you know, either 2 or 3 days before his execution, gives to his disciples a series of prophecies describing the impending judgment that was to come, as well as the signs that would accompany his coming. Those things that would be going on in the world leading up to the time of his return. And it's largely because of these prophecies that many Christians wonder, you might be one of them, could we be nearing the end? Is Christ about to return? Well, Jesus tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. No man knows. The Father, he alone knows. But no man knows. But that said, there are certainly things going on in the world that make us wonder deeply about these things. We see what's going on, and it's troubling. The deception is stronger and thicker and more relentless and more pervasive than I ever imagined it could be. It is unbelievable the amount of deception in the world. And so, of course, we wonder. And so beginning this morning and going on for at least a couple more weeks, what I'd like to do is help us to understand what Jesus is saying here in this chapter. And in doing so, hopefully give us some clarity, give us some guidance as to how it is that we should live in times such as these. And with it, hopefully some strong encouragement for us, so that we will, by the grace of God, persevere through whatever it is God has for us. And so our passage this morning, you know, it's kind of hard. This is one discourse that takes up the whole chapter. We're not going to cover the whole discourse. We're not even going to cover the entirety of what it is I'm going to read this morning. But this will take place over the course of the next few weeks. But I'd like to read for us verses 1 through 35. Is this really covers much of what, at least outlines for us some of what I want to talk about this morning. Next week, we're going to get into more of this same passage. So Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, please give honor to the reading of God's word. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to be yours, to be firmly and squarely under your fatherly care, abiding in Jesus Christ and in the love of the Father. Oh Lord, we know that life is but a vapor, that it appears for a moment and then it is gone. So please, Father, as we look into this passage and passages like this, I pray that it would help us to always live in a way that keeps this in mind, that we would live in readiness, always looking towards your coming with hope and expectation, knowing that when you appear, we will be like you. That, Lord, in that moment, we will be transformed as we are taken up with you into your presence. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, and certainly as there are confusing things in it, I pray that we would have clarity. Pray, Lord, that you would give me grace, that I could proclaim that which is here in a manner that is clear, in a manner that does communicate truth, and that does give grace to those who hear. So, Father, please do these things, I pray. Minister to us by your presence. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The well-known New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, said, few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretations of this passage is immensely complex. That's what you call an understatement. There are certainly complexities to this passage, and certainly many challenges to rightly understanding it. But foremost among those challenges is understanding the timing of the events that Jesus is referring to here, because it appears at one and the same time that Jesus is talking about events that were at hand, things that were going to take place imminently. But then it also seems like he's talking about things that are going to take place way off in the future, in a time when no one really knows, but it's just out there and in the distance somewhere. And that leaves the reader, us, scratching our heads, wondering about the timing as to when these things would actually happen. And that's really the challenge is understanding the timing. And that's what lies at the heart of some of the most heated disagreements that exist when it comes to interpreting this passage. And so how do we deal with this challenge and arrive at some clarity as to what it is that Jesus is saying here? Well, the best place to begin is at the beginning. And at the beginning, what we find are the disciples asking Jesus a series of questions in response to his statement in verse 2. I don't know if we can have the whole text up there. There's so many references to it. I would hope that we could have at least something up there, even if they're jumping around some. Or if you have your Bible so you can follow, it just helps to bring clarity and organize. I know it does for me. I appreciate being able to see it. But in verse 2, Jesus makes this comment, and they're responding to this particular comment. Verse 2, Jesus says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's what starts it all. It's this statement by Jesus in verse 2 as they're passing by the temple pointing these things out. And it's worth noting the context of this from what we saw last week. Last week we saw this series of woes that were pronounced against the Pharisees and scribes. And with these woes, this pronouncement of judgment that would be coming upon Jerusalem as their house would be left desolate. That's the context here, as God's wrath was going to be poured down upon them and upon this city for their rejection primarily of himself as the Messiah. And so as they're departing from this encounter that they've had with the Pharisees and the scribes, they're passing by the temple, and it's then that Jesus points to it, to this enormous structure, a structure that some historians refer to as being the most spectacular building in the entire ancient world. I mean, it was absolutely spectacular. Individual stones that measured 35 feet long. I mean, what is that? That's like here, I don't know, here to the back over there. I don't know. 18 feet wide, 11 feet high. I mean, enormous stones. And Jesus is saying not one of them will be left upon another. And the disciples, they're hearing this, and they're obviously disturbed by it. Because the last time the temple was destroyed was 586 BC, so we're talking 600 years earlier. And when it was destroyed, it was a mess. That's when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and absolutely leveled the city and demolished the temple. But now this temple, known as Herod's temple, had been rebuilt, and it was spectacular. It was like David's temple on steroids. It was just absolutely spectacular. And all of Jewish life and their culture and their religion, everything revolved around this spectacular building. Everything. And so for them to have heard that not one stone would be left upon another would be very, very, very upsetting. And so they're processing this, and they get to wherever it is they're going, and they ask Jesus in verse 3, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now, notice here, there are two questions that the disciples ask. Number one, when will these things be? Meaning, when will it be that there will not be one stone left upon another? That's the first question. The second question is, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So there's two questions, but in asking these two questions, the disciples are making an assumption that these things are going to happen at one and the same time. Because in their minds, they're thinking, for this temple to be destroyed, it will only come at the end of the age. That is when the final judgment will happen. That is when the Messiah returns. It all happens. This cluster of events will all take place at one time. So surely Jesus is talking about one time in history. When the temple's destroyed, he returns, and the age is brought to its close. That's their assumption. But as we'll see in Jesus' response, that was a mistaken assumption. At times, Jesus is answering the first question about the destruction of the temple. And at other times, here in our passage, he's answering the second question about his return and the close of the age. And that's the first thing we need to recognize in coming to this passage. That Jesus is talking about two different events that will take place at two different periods in time. There is something that is going to take place imminently, the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left upon another. And there is something else that is going to take place at a time that no one knows except for the Father. And that is when Christ returns and this age comes to a close. And so this is what we have to, first of all, recognize about this passage. But along with this, there is something else that we have to do as well. We're going to understand it. We have to figure out what Jesus means in verse 34. When he tells his disciples that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now that right there is one of the most important statements for us to deal with, as in it we find the answer to the disciples' main question, when? When will these things take place? That's what they want to know. That's what we want to know. When will they take place? And the answer, according to Jesus, is before this generation passes away. And so understanding this is critical. And in order to do so, there are two main issues we have to resolve. First of all, we have to resolve this issue of what Jesus means by this generation. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, we have to resolve what he means by all these things. What's the antecedent to that? Well, as for the reference, this generation, the straightforward interpretation would take it to mean that it's those in Jesus' audience. As a biblical generation refers to 40 years. That's how long a generation is, biblically speaking, it's 40 years. And as such, the answer to the question, when will these things take place, would be within 40 years. But then others say, Jesus is speaking of a generation much more loosely than that. He's not being so literal here when he's talking about a generation, but he's talking about a large extended period of time. Sort of like when Peter says, you know, that a day and 1,000 years are as the same to the Lord. It's kind of like that. Jesus is just using this term, a generation, very, very loosely. And so which is it? What does Jesus mean here when he speaks of this generation? Well, in order to understand the intended meaning of a word or a phrase, you need to see how it's used in its immediate context, in its surrounding context, in its book, and then how it's used by this author in other books. Because different authors will use words a bit differently. And so if we look at this particular word, this generation, this phrase, Matthew wrote no other book in the New Testament except the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses this word, generation, five times. And most immediately in Matthew chapter 23, which provides some context to this. And the thing is that in all five of his uses, all five of them, without dispute, without exception, it is referring to, and he is referring to, the generation alive at that time. That is the only way Matthew uses this word. He doesn't use it any more loosely than that, but he always uses it this way. So then to say that all these things are going to happen thousands of years in the future, that this is what Jesus is talking about here. He's speaking exclusively about events that will take place way off into the future, is something that is incredibly unlikely, as Matthew never uses this term, this generation, to speak of anything other than the generation of his day. And so it seems clear. And it becomes even clearer when we consider what's going on here. Because remember, we're sitting here in a sanctuary. We're studying these things. Jesus is talking to his disciples. I mean, men who have left everything. Men who he loved. Men who were going to be the foundation of the church, which would go on to be built in his name. And to think that Jesus is sitting here on the very same day that we know, if we kind of like, you know, correspond all of the Gospels together, we know that this is the same day where John tells us Jesus is talking to his disciples and telling them that he won't leave them as orphans, but he will send them another comforter. I mean, Jesus is like trying to minister to them. He's caring for them. He loves them. And to think that here, in answering this question, when, that Jesus would just sort of obliquely point to some far off time in the future that nobody really knows of. And he's talking about that when he knows very well that within their generation, that this city and this temple would be absolutely just leveled. To think that he would ignore that, just kind of like, I'm not going to tell them. I am not. They're going to be so surprised when this happens. But I'm talking about something they have no way, thousands of years. I mean, it's absurd. He's preparing them. That is what this entire Passion Week is about. I mean, John, from chapter 14 on, a third of the book is the Passion Week. I mean, everything is about preparing and equipping his disciples. Same thing in Matthew. Ever since that confession that Peter made in chapter 16, the focus shifted from kind of outreach to now ministry to the disciples. And to think that he would know that this is coming and he's just going to totally ignore it and just talk about these events out there is just an absurdity. It's an absurdity. Of course, he was talking to them about the things that were going to happen in their lifetime. So when he says this generation, he means the generation alive at that time in his day. And that is very clear. But there is still another question to answer. That's question one. Question two. Along with seeing what this generation means, we have to understand what Jesus means by his words, all these things. What's the all here? Because if he was referring to everything he has talked about up through verse 34, he's talking about everything up to verse 34, then that means everything had to have been fulfilled within 40 years of that time. Everything, including his return, which he talks very clearly about in verses 29 through 31. It would have to include that. And this, by the way, is what there is a view some of you may be familiar with called preterism. This is what preterists believe. Preterists believe that here in this passage, as Jesus spoke of his coming, that he wasn't speaking of his second coming. They don't deny the second coming. They say the second coming clearly is taught in the Bible. But Matthew 24, they say, is not dealing with that. They're saying Matthew 24 is actually dealing solely and exclusively with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so when Jesus is talking about his coming, he's talking about him coming in judgment in AD 70. And so they put all of this together under this one heading, that everything Jesus, destruction of the temple, his coming, the close of the age, it's all referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and Jesus coming in judgment at that time. It's called preterism. And many good theologians, or some good theologians, have believed that this is R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul's view of Matthew 24. But for as much as I respect some of those who hold this view, and I have read quite a bit about it, I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it. And I haven't just read about it, I've actually read it, you know, like the actual, you don't want to read what somebody says about something, you know, because they're always going to, at that point, it's just, you want to get from primary sources, what do those who believe it actually teach about it? And the conclusion I came to is I don't agree with it. And the reason why is because of the way Jesus speaks about his return in this passage. And again, specifically, you can look at verse 27, but primarily verses 30 and 31. As there, he seems to clearly imply that his return will be a globally visible event. And thus that it refers not to some local coming in judgment in AD 70, but it actually does refer to the second coming. I mean, just listen to what he says in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming, and they'll see him coming they're going to see him coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's visible, and it's visible to all. And as you go on in verse 31, it becomes even more clear as he says that at that time he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other. Sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians 4, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul describes the second coming in this way, that Christ will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. Then who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I mean, you see, it's the same thing. It's angels, it's trumpets, it's gathering the elect. It's the same thing. And so to say that when Jesus is talking about his return in Matthew 24, that at that time he's referring to him coming in judgment in AD 70, just it doesn't seem to fit the text. And so back to our question, what does he mean when he says all these things in verse 34? Well, to answer that, think back to the question the disciples asked in verse 3. When will these things take place? When will it be that not one stone will be left upon another? Jesus then says, all these things, they will take place before this generation passes away, which means within 40 years. And so when Jesus is saying all these things in verse 34, he's referring just to those things which have to do with the destruction of the temple during their particular generation. And to clarify this, the Lord makes a distinction between that event and the events preceding his return and the close of the age in verse 36. Here he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, he's talking about the former. He's talking about the destruction of the temple taking place in this generation in verse 34. But then as he goes on, he says, but, and then he shifts to talking about when he will return at the end of the age, saying no one knows when that will be. So the former is going to take place during this generation. The latter is going to take place at a time that absolutely nobody even knows except for the Father. And that's what's going on here. There is this interplay between Jesus talking about events that were imminent and would take place in that generation, all these things that would take place right in their lifetimes, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then at the same time, just like interchangeably, without even skipping a beat, he just switches over and starts talking about things that are going to take place way off in the distance. At the close of the age when he returns. And this is important for us to see. Theologically speaking, this is called foreshortening. Foreshortening. And it speaks of when an author speaks of events in the near future as well as in the distant future, as if they are very close together. He's just talking about events in the future, whether they're near or far, and talking about them all just in the context of the future. There's an analogy that many like to use in describing kind of what this foreshortening is like, where it's like if you were to stand on a mountaintop in a mountain range, and there from that mountaintop, look across the range to another mountaintop, you would have no idea as to the distance between those two mountaintops. It might look, and it certainly does look, much, much closer than it actually is, but it could be miles and miles and miles and miles away, that other mountaintop. But to you, it's just that mountaintop. There's no real ability to judge how far away it actually is. It's impossible to gain actual perspective. Well, in like manner, that's what Jesus is doing here. As he's speaking of two mountaintops, there's the mountaintop of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then there's the mountaintop of his return, of the close of the age. And he's speaking about both of those things, but we can't tell how far apart they are. We just see he's talking about two things in the future. But we don't know the distance between them. We can't judge that. And what makes it even harder for us is that these two events, they share very similar characteristics, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the close of the age and his return, as they both involve great tribulation, great distress. They require great discernment and perseverance. I mean, they both consist of the same things. And so they look very similar to us, just like these two mountaintops look very similar to us. But in reality, there is great distance. And for us, we just can't determine how far away that distance is. And so hopefully we recognize that. Because these are the things that are critical for us to understand before we get into the weeds and start looking at some of these individual things Jesus is talking about. This will keep us from making the errors of the preterists who believe all these things took place in the past. Or the futurists, like many of those who are familiar with, you know, the Hal Lindsey Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series. That's futurist, where no, everything he's talking about is off in the future. That he really is looking right past his disciples, and he's not even talking about when one stone won't be left upon another in their lifetime. He's just, everything's out in the future. Recognizing what's really going on here. That there is an imminent fulfillment and there is a distant fulfillment. One is referring to something that would take place in their lifetimes in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And one is talking about things that are going to happen at the close of the age when Christ returns. To recognize those things is critical for us. So that now when we get into the weeds of this passage, start working our way through some of these individual prophecies, that we can do so with some clarity. And so rather than getting into those things this morning, I had about a 6,000 page or 6,000 word page, 6,000 word manuscript, my sermon manuscripts. I like to keep under 4,000 words. So I thought, no, we're not going to do 6,000 words in one sermon. That would end up being about an hour and 15 minute sermon. And I don't think as a preacher that would be wise to lay upon all of you. And so, but these are the interpretive clues that we have to know if we're going to rightly understand this passage as we begin to weave our way through it and hopefully gain some clarity as to what applies to then and what applies to now or the future and how it actually applies. And in doing so, to know that Jesus' purpose in all of this, it's for us to understand, but to not get stuck in all of the minutiae of everything. But his goal in all of this, and this becomes very clear at the latter part of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, he says all of these things to inspire us and encourage us to live in readiness. I mean, he's not just telling us so we can sort of tuck it away in our bank of knowledge, but he's telling us this so that we will live in a way that is ready, so that when he appears, because he could appear at any time, we are actually ready for it. And that's the ultimate goal, as we'll see. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for just the blessing of being able to hear your word as sons and daughters, to hear your word as those who are loved, those who are forgiven, those who are partakers of your rich grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, and I do pray that you would help us as as we weave our way through this this passage to gain understanding so that it would encourage us to live in readiness. Again, Father, we know that we don't know what today holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And we just want to live in that constant sense of readiness. So please give us this grace. Continue to minister to us and refresh us, Lord. And Lord, we do long for your coming. Oh, Lord, I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I ask this in your name. Amen.